I do want to say as we start that the good news about Jesus Christ is the best and the most important news in the history of the world. And I say that without exaggeration. The good news about Jesus Christ is a social and spiritual force that shapes the destiny of individual people and also shapes the destiny of nations. I want to give you one example of this that happened this past week and that has just increased my amazement about God and His gospel. When I was an undergrad, I had a professor whose name was Hadley Arkes. He's a Jew who taught. He's the Edward Ney Professor of Jurisprudence at Amherst College. He's a Jew with a sterling national reputation for excellence in writing and teaching. Arkes is an expert on the Constitution and American law. Slate magazine, which is kind of a liberal online rag, called Arkes the intellectual architect of the pro-life movement. When William Rehnquist was the Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, Rehnquist would invite Arkes to Washington to teach his colleagues, the other eight Supreme Court justices, the constitutional law and constitutional history. Arkes is the best of the best. He is the top of our nation in terms of teaching about law and the history of the Constitution. He's had a profound influence on our nation, directly through his writing and lecturing, and indirectly through shaping the minds of students for over 40 years. Many of Hadley Arkes' students are now federal judges or district judges. They're partners in top law firms around the country. And Hadley Arkes has had enormous influence on the legal system of our country. Last Sunday in Washington, D.C., in the presence of fellow senior professors, friends, and former students who flew in to be with him on the day, Professor Hadley Arkes accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord and was baptized in a church in Washington, D.C. Princeton's Robbie George, who is a close friend of Hadley Arkes and considers Arkes his mentor, said the following words in his blog. He said that Arkes, speaking last Sunday at the church of his Jewish identity, Hadley said that he neither would nor could ever leave the Jewish people. His entry into the church was for him, he stated, a fulfillment of his Jewish faith, and in no way a repudiation of his faith to accept Jesus as his Messiah and Savior. Arkes went on to say that he was and would always remain a Jew, though a Jew who, like the earliest Christians, had come to accept Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. His words, his quotation. When I read those words on Princeton's Robbie George's blog this week, I was in awe. I remember sitting in courses with Hadley Arkes and writing papers for him, and when he would ask for arguments about justice and truth, I, as a brand new Christian, would put in verses from Jeremiah 9 and other verses to try to influence this eminent legal mind. And it was a thrill for me to hear that he accepted Christ and was baptized 1 week ago, last Sunday in Washington. Come, Lord Jesus. The good news about Jesus Christ is the best and most important news in the history of the world. The good news about Jesus is a social and a spiritual force that shapes the destiny of people and nations. Church historians insist that the reason France had the Reign of Terror, the guillotine, and the horrific French Revolution, and England did not, was because of the good news of Jesus. Both England and France had wealthy, selfish, cruel aristocracies. Both England and France had seething lower classes, poor, starving, oppressed, living brutish lives. Then, John and Charles Wesley responded to the call of God in their lives, and through them, God brought the Wesleyan revival to England. Wealthy aristocrats were sobered by the justice of God. They were melted by the tender mercies of God. Both Wesleys proclaimed the gospel, and as they did, the good news of Jesus Christ changed the British aristocracy. Similarly, what happened was they became reverent toward God, they became generous and merciful toward each other, their fellow aristocrats, and they became generous and merciful toward the poor. England was changed. Poor servants and laborers were convicted of their own sins. They were melted by God's love in sending His Son to die for them. They gained wisdom and grace to live more wisely the lives they lived. They gained wisdom and grace both in this life, and they gained a living hope that beyond this life there was a God who could give them a life that was not brutish and short. So through the good news of Jesus Christ, a nation was changed. The life-giving wind of the Holy Spirit blew through England. Aristocratic English men and women and children were spared the steel of the guillotine. But in France, there was no revival. There was no spreading of the good news. There was no spreading of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And French men and women and children went to horrific deaths because God didn't call, or very likely people didn't respond to the call of God in France to speak the good news to their country. France had no revival, and France got revolution. My brothers and sisters, make no mistake. If our nation is spared the judgment of God that we do deserve for our many sins, that grace is not coming from a human source. Grace to change our nation and touch it at its heart is not coming from the Republican Party. Grace to change our nation and touch it at its heart is not coming from the Democratic Party. Grace that will touch our nation and change it at its heart is not coming from independence. It can only come from heaven. Oh, the depth, Paul says in Romans 11, of the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. A grace that can touch our nation and change it at its heart can only come as men and women and children recognize the justice of God in rebuking their sin. That God would send His own Son to the cross, to a brutal death, so the demands of His justice would be met. John Piper writes, "The pleasures of God in the death of His Son." How can there be pleasures of God in the death of His Son? Because in the death of His Son, God's holy justice is preserved. And He did not delight in the intrinsic pain of His Son, but He did delight in the purpose His Son's death was causing. That His Son's death was promoting the justice and righteousness of God on the earth. Revival can only come in our nation as we recognize the tender mercies of God. That the Messiah Jesus willingly died a martyr's death in our place. He died for my sins and for yours. A change in our nation can only come as we recognize the presence of the risen, living Son of God in our world. There's good news of resurrection. There's good news that the Holy Spirit is here and now. The Holy Spirit can change our lives today. Somebody in our evangelistic study last night said, "Why is God not speaking now? I can see how He spoke in the Gospel of Mark. I can see how He spoke in the book of Acts. But why is He not speaking now?" And I said to him what I said to many of you almost every Sunday in John 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." He is speaking now by the Holy Spirit. And we have the Word of God in addition to the voice of the Holy Spirit to structure and guide our understanding of what's coming to us daily, moment by moment, from the Holy Spirit. The good news of Jesus Christ is a social and spiritual force that shapes the destiny of people and nations. Now, what is this good news? What is the gospel? Six times in Philippians 1, Paul speaks to his brothers and sisters in Christ in Philippi. Six times he mentions the good news of Jesus Christ. I feel a little bit as though I was being invited to some of you have been to the breakfast buffet at Rafferty's. And there's roast beef and ham and pork and omelets and waffles and fresh fruit and pastries and just more things to drink and eat than you can imagine. And I have a few minutes here to talk to you about the good news of the gospel of Jesus. I'll start it this week. Matt Harmon is coming to say more about it next week. So, let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Philippians 1 and learn about the good news of Jesus Christ. There is an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon today. Paul was a healthy Christian. And as we study this letter, we can see three ways that we can be more healthy Christians from his example in Philippians 1. We're going to see, first of all, that what is it that binds us to other believers? It's a passion for the gospel that binds me to other believers. And secondly, how do we pray? The priorities of the gospel should shape my prayers. And then thirdly, what should my ambition be as a Christian? Now that the good news of the Son of God has come into the world, what are my ambitions? And the point here is that the advance of the gospel should be my ultimate ambition. If these three things are true of me, the vital signs are good. The lines are wiggling in the right ways. You're going to be healthy if these three things are true of you. So let's see from Philippians 1. First, a passion for the gospel binds me to other believers in verses 1 to 8. Paul says in verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Now you would think that Philippians would be a sad letter because Paul is in prison and suffering as he writes. But Philippians is a joyful letter. Joy is one of the themes of Philippians. And he says, "When I pray for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel." From the first day until now. Well, what is partnership in the gospel? That word partnership is also translated fellowship often, and it means their fellowship. They're working together with him in the gospel. D.A. Carson, who's a famous New Testament scholar, says that the word that's translated fellowship or partnership is often used in financial contexts. And so, let's say John and Sam started a fishing business in first century Palestine. And they saved their money and they went in together and they bought a boat and they bought nets. They were in a partnership. And the reason they would be called a partnership involved was when people would put themselves on the line financially and personally. Fellowship means a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Now it could be to fishing. Could be, we're buying this boat together, we're spending our money together, and we're going to work hard to catch fish and have a business together. Or it could be the partnership of sharing, having a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision for the good news of Jesus. And it's that meaning that Paul has in mind here in verse 4 and 5. The Philippians were witnessing to their neighbors, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were active in sharing their faith. They sent money to Paul to support him in his journeys. They suffered and served to advance the gospel in their city. You know, I've had a terrific opportunity to visit many of the fellowships of our church in the last few weeks. It was fun because I had a good run of visiting everybody in January and had another opportunity in the last few weeks. And let me try to say it this way. I think in the fellowships where there is the deepest commitment to the study of the Word of God and the deepest commitment to prayer and to self-sacrificing service of one another, those are the fellowships where I sense the most joy and happiness among the people, the most unity among the people. Why? Because it's a passion for the gospel that really binds me to other believers. It's not what you had to eat or what you had for dessert, or what movies you saw and talked about together, or whether you went to a Yankees game together. What binds me to other believers is my passion for the fellowship of the gospel. And I've just seen it, my brothers and sisters. If you want to do anything to make your group stronger, love God and serve your brothers and sisters. So far we've seen briefly, that's all we have time for, that a passion for the gospel of Jesus is what binds me to other believers. Is that what gives joy and power to your small group? Second, their priorities of the gospel shape my prayers in verses 9 to 11. We're going to see here, and it's not in your outline, but came after the outline was printed, three things. There's a love that grows. It's a love that grows in knowledge. And then, thirdly, it's a love and knowledge that lead to a blameless life. First, it's a love that grows. Paul, however well he thought of the Philippian Christians, he was praying, we see in verse 9, this is my prayer. You know, he says in verse 4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He says, I'm praying something for you, and I'm praying this all the time. Well, what is he praying? Verse 9, he tells us. Let me just back off and just suggest something to you. I memorized this verse, and I began to pray it for my mother probably around, 15 or 20 years ago. My mother, one of her natural gifts is love and hospitality and kindness. But it wasn't until she was converted to Jesus that her love became more like God's love. And when I go up to my mother's house in Connecticut, I never really know who's going to be there. Sometimes it's her millionaire neighbors who are having a wedding, and so all of their relatives are staying in her house. And sometimes it's the cleaning lady of her neighbor who's going to Bible study with my mom, but for some reason the woman for whom she cleans house is out of town or whatever, and so the cleaning lady is staying in my mom's house. My mom has just been a people person all her life. But I prayed this verse from my mother. Why? Because love was already there. But I wanted God to shape that love. I wanted to see Him fertilize and strengthen and deepen that as only God can do it. You see, it's no matter how much there is love in a fellowship, and there was love in Philippi, love always needs to grow. You know why that is? That's because our knowledge of God is a little bit like a caterpillar's knowledge of the Apollo space program. What I mean is this. A caterpillar can possibly walk across the launch pad down at Cape Kennedy, and a caterpillar might even possibly get itself up on a crane or a beam of steel that's helping to erect the rocket in place. But the caterpillar doesn't really have the capacity to understand the wisdom and the planning and the computer support and the study of atmospheric pressure and of velocity and all the things that I can only just mention briefly. But there is so much sophisticated wisdom. There's so much compassionate care for the men who risk their lives and women to go up in those capsules. There is so much that's involved in that. The caterpillar can never understand it because the caterpillar is so limited. No offense. But you and I are similarly limited in terms of understanding the love and the wisdom of God. Now, here's where the analogy breaks down. The caterpillar is not made in the image of the creator of the Apollo program. But you are made in the image of God, and He desires to communicate with you so you can know something about what He's doing in the world. But His love, His Calvary generous love, see, I don't think we really get it. We just need more and more learning of it. You know what that love is like? That love is like a mother in her tender mercies nursing a baby at her breast. And likewise, that love is the serious strength that braces our brothers and sisters for 2,000 years who walk to a martyr's death. That love is deep, and that love is strong. Today when I teach the youth group, I'm speaking to the youth group today, I'm going to tell them about a man who right now in Colombia, he was captured by the drug lords and guerrillas in the Colombian jungles, and then he wrote about Jesus and the Colombians as he had a rope around his neck and was being held possibly to be shot at any minute. He started telling them about Jesus. Now, he's lived in Colombia for 30 years. He's the son of missionaries. He knows and loves the campesinos. I don't even know enough Spanish to know whether campesinos or campesinos, but they're the peasants of Colombia. And he loves them, and he speaks their language. And they couldn't help but respect him as they had the rope around his neck, and they thought, we'll shoot you any minute. But he told them about Jesus. And someone in the States heard about him, sent $55,000 ransom down. He got out. He came back to the States. He said, this is boring. I'm going back. That's where life's at. My life is trusted. My life is respected. I am willing to give it to get the gospel of Jesus Christ out. He is a man prepared to do what he is doing. He's a man who from birth was prepared to risk his life. That's the kind of love I'm talking about. It's something that our little kids can come up here and sing about, and that's sweet and that's nice. but it's a kind of love that shakes the lives of the brightest minds in the nation, like Hadley Yarke's, who accepted Christ last Sunday morning. It's a love, first of all, that grows. And secondly, it's a love that grows in knowledge. It's a love that grows in knowledge. And this is not knowledge of biology or of computer science or agronomy or auto mechanic lore. This is a love that grows in the knowledge that the Bible speaks about. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, both speak about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge. It's that kind of knowledge. It's love that grows in knowledge. My mother, I was so blessed. When our whole family was together at Christmas time, it was my family and her. And she said to us over breakfast, she said, "You know, I've always loved you." She's really speaking to my kids. She said, "I've always loved you, kids, but I haven't always loved you with God's love." About 2 years ago, Gigi, in exasperation, said, "Mom, you know, I'm just so encouraged that you're growing as a Christian, but you really need to be in a Bible study." And so my mother was admonished, and she went out and joined 2 Bible studies. And she's growing like a train. And whenever I say, "Mom, if you," it's just a friendship, and it's the nature of my relationship with my mother, that ever since I was this big, she's been reading to me, and we talk about books all the time. And often now I say, "Mom, have you read this? Have you read this great book? You'd like this book." She said, "Harry, I'd love to read it, but I'm so steeped in the primary sources that I don't have time to read as much as I used to read." She's in the Bible all the time. And so that's why her love is growing with knowledge and all discernment. How about you? Do you have sort of a sentimental kind of love? Or do you have a love that's growing in the wisdom and knowledge of your Heavenly Father? A wisdom so much greater than your own that you're like a caterpillar in comparison to the wisdom and knowledge of the Apollo program. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Thirdly, it's love that grows with knowledge and all discernment. "It's my prayer," he says, "that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Why? "So that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." I just want to back up and say something briefly about what caused Arches to be converted. This has to do with the knowledge. One of the things that Hadley Arches told Robbie George, who's his buddy at Princeton, Arches said that what caused him to become a Christian was that the church, despite the failings of so many of its members and leaders, he realized that in spite of the scandals, in spite of the hypocrites, and in spite of the follies that he sees among Christians, he said, "I realize," because he's at Amherst College, if you teach that abortion is murder, you might as well go leave excrement on the president's office carpet. That is an offense in our culture. But he's been doing it bravely for 40 years. And he finds, where are my allies? Where are the people in the world who agree? Who stand? How many of you have seen a video of an abortion? I'm curious. Go ahead. About a third, maybe a half. Well, I make no apology for saying that abortion is murder of a human. I make no apology. If I haven't said that often enough so that I'm surprising you today, it's my fault. You watch an ultrasound video of an abortion, and that is murder of a human. Arches has been saying that intellectually for 40 plus years. Because, you know, in most college campuses, abortion is retroactive birth control. And so it means you go live a happy life and you get your girlfriend pregnant, she gets to take it. So if you start preaching that message, that means you're putting obstacles in the way of what people really love, and they hate you for that. And they'll come at you with everything they've got intellectually to argue. Arches says, "Bring it on, boys and women. I'm ready for you." But he says, "Where are my allies? Where are my allies in the culture who know what's true and will stand up for what's right?" He says, "I found them in the church of Jesus Christ." That's where people will say, "This is true," whether it's popular or not. A love that grows more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that people will approve what is excellent and hear it, verse 9, 10, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. One of the blessings in my life recently has been our office manager, Debbie Auld. She's been reading the Bible, and her daughter, in college, gave her a study Bible, and she's been reading the Bible every morning. She has one daughter who's graduating after 3 years in college. She's just they're a smart family. But her younger daughter is the one who gave her the Bible, and she's graduated from college, and her older daughter is in her second year at dental school in some place. I'm deliberately not telling you where. And Debbie has been experiencing joy recently because she's been able to be a different kind of mother than the kind of mother she used to be. One of the things I like to give Debbie to do is when there's somebody who needs to have their hand held, somebody who needs to be treated with kid gloves, I say, Debbie, would you... She's very good at that. She's sort of a sweet young thing. She's a girly girl, and she's, 45 plus, 50... I don't know how old she is. But she's a girly girl, and she's sweet. And when I say, Debbie, would you please hold hands over here, she'll go and do it very nice. And what she calls it is, she'll call somebody, and she says, yeah, I was nicey-nicey with so-and-so. And what she said is, all my life I've given sort of nicey-nicey moral advice to my daughters. But just recently, my daughter, who's studying for her dental boards, you see, in your dental boards, in your second year of dental school, what happens is you have to do well. Because at the end of 4 years in dental school, you get an opportunity to apply for a specialty. It could be something like pediatric dentistry, which is what her daughter wants to do, or it could be maxillofacial surgery, or it could be orthodonture. But after 4 years of dental school, then if you're good enough, you get to go on to a specialty. And her daughter wants to do pediatric dentistry. So she's gunning to be at the top of the class. And her daughter was taking a break from studying for boards last weekend, and she called her mother and said, Mom, I'm just so discouraged. I'm trying to be honest. I'm trying to go to church. I'm trying to do this the right way. And what I find is there are a lot of people in my class who are just completely immoral. And they're amoral. They'll do whatever it takes. They cheat on the tests. I don't know if any of you saw the 60 Minutes program recently, but they're a certain kind of drug that are neuroenhancement drugs, that like Ritalin, and there's something else that I can't remember the name of, but just Google 60 Minutes, you'll find out. It was on about a week ago. And she said, my classmates are not only cheating and bringing their notes to the class, pulling fire alarms in the middle of exams so they can go out and look at their notes in the hallway or in the car. They're taking Ritalin and other drugs, which will, in fact, it's been demonstrated that these drugs will increase your focus and your intensity and your mental acuteness. And they are illegally taking these prescription drugs so they can enhance their study abilities. And she said, Mom, it's not fair. I'm trying. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm trying to do what's honest. And my classmates are cheating. And if I want to get into my pediatric dentistry specialty, I've got to be above them. But I'm not competing on their field. And Debbie said, oh, so-and-so. She said, I just read a verse in the Bible that'll help you. Proverbs 14:12. And so here it is. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And her daughter said, thank you, Mom. Thank you so much for reminding me. And she also went on to say, you have been trying to follow God all your life. You got where you are because of what you've been trying to do. And God who brought you there will sustain you there. Trust Him. Don't compare yourself to the Ritalin users and the fire alarm pullers and the cheaters. Compare yourself to the standard of the living God. And whatever happens, praise Him. And her daughter said, thank you. Why? Because her mother wants the daughter to grow not only in love, but also in knowledge and all discernment, so that she will be blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. So far, we've seen two signs that I'm spiritually healthy. One is that I have a passion for the gospel that binds me to other believers. And second, the priorities of the gospel shape my prayers for love, for knowledge, for blamelessness, and last, the advance of the gospel is my ultimate ambition. Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance, get it again, the gospel. Over and over again, six times in this chapter, what he's talking about is the gospel. And he's happy, even though he's in prison, because he knows that being in prison is advancing the gospel. Look at verse 13. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard here in Rome and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. First of all, what he's saying in verse 13 is, even though I'm in prison, I'm happy because more and more people are hearing about Jesus because I'm in prison. Now, if you remember the way that Paul got to know the Philippians in the beginning, in Acts chapter 16, he went to Philippi and there was a woman named Lydia who accepted the gospel, invited him to stay at her house, and then he was walking through the marketplace and there was somebody who had a spirit it was an evil spirit of prophecy, and he cast out the spirit, but that spirit made money for the owners of this slave girl, and so they were furious, so they grabbed him and took him, and there was a big conflict, and Paul was thrown in prison. But when Paul was in prison with Silas, he was praying and singing hymns in the middle of the night. And so everybody in the whole prison was hearing about Jesus because he was in prison. He didn't care. He was going to sing and worship in prison. And so, I don't know what he was doing in Rome, but he might have been doing exactly what he was doing in Philippi, which is, rejoice in Jesus, because he was in the middle of God's will for him. Are some of you suffering now? If you got there by faith, sing. If you got there following God and your life is hard, trust your Father. Because sometimes God brings us into hard situations, either to develop our character, or sometimes to show a skeptical and suffering world that He sustains His children as they suffer. I don't know what the purpose of God is, but those could be two of them. We could talk about more other days. But anyway, Paul is not unhappy in prison because he knows that other people are hearing about Jesus because he's in prison. Then secondly, he says in verse 14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It's a famous old saying, I think it goes back to Tertullian, but it says, the blood of the martyrs is seed. And there's just something about it. If you want to anesthetize the church, the way it's often anesthetized in our culture, it's been said about the church in the United States that it's 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. But if you want to anesthetize the church, if you want to put it to sleep, if you want to make it sick and die, comfort it. Let it get rich. Let it indulge itself, and it will go to sleep. It will get sick. Because we were made for spiritual war. Now there's a time for blessing and comfort and all those things. Paul said, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to accept good things and bad things from God, and you should too. I've been on vacations to the Bahamas, staying at the Atlantis Resort, and I've eaten liver for a year because it's 39 a pound. It was all I could afford. God gives you both ends of the stick as you serve Him. But here's the point. The blood of the martyrs is often seed. And through His persecution, other Christians gain courage to speak the Word of God more boldly. When Jim Elliot was killed by the Indians in Ecuador in the 50s, many of his Sweden classmates gained courage to speak for God more boldly because they saw that he suffered and they saw the glory coming out of his life. The advance of the gospel should be my ultimate ambition and it should be yours. Paul doesn't mind his chains because through them, the good news of Jesus is reaching the capital of the empire. His comfort, his reputation, his misunderstood motives are not the most important thing. These don't matter as much to him as the advance of the gospel. The gospel changes people and nations because it causes us to forget ourselves and our comfort and our standard of living going up, and it causes us to remember God and others and to live as servants and stewards of God in the world. I'm frustrated, I'm emotional now. There's a man who is known to this congregation who says, Harry, what do you say, you know, cry here, put in your notes? It's not deliberate. If I could have it exercised from me, I would have it out. But regardless, as we turn now to one last story from Les Mis. How many of you have seen Les Miserables in New York? What beautiful theater. What an amazing movie. What beautiful music. But one of my favorite scenes is is the scene in the movie when Jean Valjean, who's recently been released from prison, is dirt poor. He is entertained by a bishop, and he spends the night in the bishop's house, and then he steals some of the bishop's, I think they're candlesticks or something, and he steals things from the bishop, and he takes off. And so the constables catch him and bring him back. And this is how the song goes. Constable 1 says to Jean Valjean, he says, "Tell his reverence your story." They bring him back to the bishop. They say, "Tell his reverence your story. Let us see if he's impressed. You were lodging here last night. You were the honest bishop's guest. And then out of Christian goodness, when he learned about your plight, you maintain he made a present of his silver." And that's as far as the constables get in their song. You with me so far? You remember the story? The cops are saying, "You say the bishop gave you this silver." And the bishop, before they can finish, the bishop comes back. "You maintain he made a present of the silver," says the cop. And the bishop says, "That is right. But my friend," he turns to Jean Valjean, "but my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also," as he gives him more of the wealth of his house. He said, "You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind?" "So, monsieur," he says to the cops, "you may release him, for this man has spoken true. I commend you for your duty. May God's blessings go with you. Get out of my house. You don't understand grace. I'm serving God. Leave me alone." In the final verse of the song, he turns to Jean Valjean and he says, "And remember this, my brother. See in this some higher plan. You must use this precious silver to become an honest man." To become an honest man. Pardon me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be emotional. "By the witness of the martyrs," the song goes, "by the passion of the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have bought your soul for God." Why do I tell that to you now? The bishop gave his silver to reach a man for God. And so today, do we. For God's glory, this church home project is not about us. It is about the gospel, the good news that changes men and nations. And there's nothing more important. The good news of Jesus is a social and spiritual force that shapes the destiny of nations and peoples. Our little kids come up here and sing about it. But the finest minds of our nation are leveled and changed by the truth of this gospel. It is our privilege today to come to God, to thank Him for the good news He's entrusted to us. So let me talk to two groups of people. If you're here today and you've never accepted the good news of Christ, that you are, in fact, more sinful than you dare to admit. But in Christ, you can become more loved than you dare to dream. If you've never taken that in, if you've never said, "God, I'm a sinner, forgive me, thank you for what Jesus did, I'm willing to stop going my way and start going your way," forgiveness and grace are a prayer away. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." If you've never asked Jesus into your heart today, you should do it. And for those of you who are Christians, I would say finally, if you're a Christian, are these things true of you? Is it a passion for the gospel that's really what binds you to other believers when you meet in your fellowship groups? Is it the priorities of the gospel that shape your prayers when you pray for your spouse, when you pray for your children, and you pray for your life on the job? Is it the advance of the gospel that's your ultimate ambition? God created you for these passions. God created these things so that these things I've just spoken about could course through your life. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There are works that God has created you to do. The education you have, the job you have, the money you have, the time you have, the life you have, He gave you so that you could both enjoy it and love Him with it.